Take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll read the first 7 verses. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In May 2000, one of the greatest historical dramas in all time, in my opinion, hit the movie theaters. It was a movie named Gladiator. Near the end of the movie, when Maximus, played by Russell Crowe, turns and faces Commodus Caesar, and he says, my name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general to the Felix legions, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. That line just owns me. Now, for those of you that don't know that movie, it begins with Maximus, who surely was a general of the Roman army. And he's told by Marcus Aurelius, who is the Caesar at that time, that he wants him to succeed him because Aurelius' son, Commodus, is unfit to be Caesar. And what he really wants Maximus to do is to restore Rome to a republic. Well, Commodus, proving that he's unfit, gets wind of that and murders his father and takes the throne by force. And when Maximus will not bow down to him because he knows that he has murdered his father and he is not going to support the murderer of the true emperor, Commodus has Maximus's wife and child murdered and intends to have him executed, but he narrowly escapes, but not without being injured. To make a long story short, Maximus is picked up by slave traders. He's nursed back to health, and he's treated, and he recovers. But he does become a slave, and ultimately becomes a gladiator who wins the hearts of the Roman people, the citizens of the city of Rome. And Commodus, once he learns that it truly is Maximus, hates him all the more. His influence is so strong, at one point in the movie, Commodus' sister actually tells Maximus, today I saw a slave become more powerful than the emperor of Rome. It's a really moving movie. Well, to make a longer story shorter, Commodus challenges Maximus to a duel in the Colosseum, but Maximus is wounded by Commodus prior to the duel. And I'm sure this is going to come as no shock. I mean, it's a thriller and all, but Maximus, the warrior that he is, kills Commodus even though he's injured. And Maximus continues to die right there in the Colosseum, but just prior to dying, he does fulfill those dying wishes of Marcus Aurelius. And he says, free my men. Senator Gracchus is to be reinstated. There was a dream that was Rome. It shall be realized. These are the wishes of Marcus Aurelius. So this man, Maximus, he becomes a slave. And just before he dies, he rises up and virtually becomes the emperor of Rome. That's a striking illustration of what we see in our text today. We, dying slaves, through Christ, will inherit this world one day. We are actually joint heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, through the work of Jesus, been made to be sons of God. And this passage here in Galatians 4 is really what Paul has been working towards for the past several sections. One might even say the entire book has been working towards this. That's not to say that adoption is the theme of the book of Galatians. It isn't. Justification by faith alone is the theme of this book. But I'm saying that adoption, our adoption into God's family, is the next major building block that Paul is laying in this case for salvation apart from works. You can't earn your way to God. There's not a person in this room that hasn't already lost that deal. Now the subject of adoption was really hinted to in chapter 3 as we looked last week. Verse 26, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." In verse 29, he says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And then this passage here, we leap straight into from that passage. The name of the sermon this morning is Adopted by Faith. Adopted by Faith. In this section, we'll continue to see that the benefits that we enjoy as Christians, especially here as we enjoy the point of adoption, but the benefits that we enjoy as Christians come by faith, not by works. That has been Paul's point, and it will continue to be as we work through this. So he begins here and he says, "I mean that the heir." Now, that means very little to us if we haven't read the previous section. It really is odd the way that the chapters are sometimes broken. In fact, at times they're just broken in the wrong place. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the Bible's in error. No, not at all. There were no chapter breaks when Paul penned this book. It's one long letter. Chapter breaks actually weren't introduced until the 12th century when Stephen Langton added the chapter divisions that we use today. In fact, for what it's worth, verses actually didn't appear until 1551. When Stephanus put them in his Greek New Testament. So these are actually quite novel for us. For most of what we refer to as the church age, there were no chapter breaks and verse divisions. And probably they kept things in context just a little bit better without those. I say all that to say that Paul is literally explaining here what he had just been talking about. That's why he says, "I mean that." John Calvin actually writes, "Whoever made the divisions into the chapters has improperly separated this paragraph from the preceding." That's as clear as you get. And that's just absolutely true. This should be the end of chapter 3, or the previous couple of sections should be the beginning of chapter 4. So as I said, Paul introduced adoption by a couple of hints in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are God's children. And because we are God's children, we have an inheritance. So you can see why Paul begins this section by saying, "I mean that." He's building off what he has just written. So I mean that as long as he is a child, or I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul, brilliant as he is by God's grace, Paul introduces us to this illustration that would have been very common in their society. They would have gotten it. About the heir and the slave. Listen, in the Roman world, in the city of Rome, 1 in 3 people were slaves. In the empire as a whole, 1 in 5 people were slaves. That's 20%. 33% in Rome. This is not a picture they would have had a difficulty understanding whatsoever. And this guardian, who was probably a slave himself, with his own slave children that he was hopefully able to raise, is also raising up the heir to be the successor to his father. He's treated the same way that the slave children are treated. He's being taught by the same one. So this is an illustration that the recipients of this letter could relate to very well. Probably a number of these people were slaves. Thus Paul's statement in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, would have meant a lot to those that were slaves in these churches. And notice this contrast here is between the heir and the slave. He says as long as the heir is a child, as long as he is under this guardian that we were introduced to in the previous section, his life is virtually the same as a slave's child, though he's the owner of everything. He has no access to it. He has no access to the riches of his father. He's living like a slave. But in the Roman Empire, there was little to no hope for a slave ever gaining his freedom. The movie Gladiator is fiction. Historical fiction, yes, but fiction nonetheless. Most slaves died slaves. But the child of a king was never a slave. He was the heir from day one. He merely had to wait until he was freed from the guardians and managers until the date set by his father, whenever that might have been. And so Paul says then in verse 3, in the same way, we also, so he's now explaining his illustration. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now listen, this comparison between the heir and the slave is an illustration. It's not intended for us to make a type out of everything here. Paul is explaining what he meant. Don't stick more in than Paul is sticking in. Let's just keep with his explanation. Here's the point that Paul is making in the illustration. In the same way, we also, when we were children, when we were lost, when we were without faith in Christ, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does that mean? Enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, there is some debate amongst commentators as to what that means, but most likely it just means we were enslaved to the stuff that the universe is made up of. We were enslaved to matter and energy. Douglas Moo writes, in Paul's day and afterward, the word was most often used to denote fundamental components of the universe, elements from which all matter was composed, air, earth, fire, water, those type things. That's probably what it refers to. You say, well, that doesn't even make sense. Yes, it does. It makes perfect sense. What is the law all about? Physical things. foods, rules, dietary laws, animals, festival days, physical things that you can do, take part of, refrain from, take part in. That's exactly what he's getting at here. In fact, if you look down in the same chapter at verse 9, Paul says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Once more. These are former pagans. These aren't Jews that he's writing to. And he says, you want to be that once more? Listen, in a sense, they're turning back to the Mosaic Law, which is nothing more than rules and regulations, that which will no closer to get you to God than the pagan religions of the world. Both are a system of works. If you have the idea that just keeping the Ten Commandments is going to get you to heaven, I've got bad news. You ain't keeping the Ten Commandments. You say, well, I try to. Well, that's great. Though I doubt you've ever kept very many Sabbath laws. Nobody here loves the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. You failed. You needn't read further. The law won't get it. The Mosaic Law, ultimately, and those who were trying to be saved under the Mosaic Law, they weren't satisfied with Christ alone. And neither were the pagan religions. They too were unsatisfied with Christ alone. And so Paul uses this language that they were turning back because they're turning back to a works-based religion. Yes, it may be the Mosaic Law, but it's still a works-based religion. And in that sense, they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We all are naturally. That's what God saves us from. That's good news. The next verse begins with the word, but. Oh, it's usually good when the word but comes in the Bible. You were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That is absolutely one of the richest passages, theologically and practically, in this whole book. We cannot begin to delve down into the waters of this. How were we to be freed from our enslavement to the law? Well, there is only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way." There is no other way. When all seemed hopeless, when the law had been unable to bring in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant again and again and again and again, God sent forth His Son to do it. So Paul, in Romans chapter 8, which is about as close to a parallel passage to this passage as you can get, Paul in Romans 8 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He, Christ, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." He did it. In our place. What is meant here by saying that Jesus came in the fullness of time? John Stott has a nice little explanation of this. He writes this, various factors combined to make it such. For instance, it was the time when Rome had conquered and subdued the known inhabited earth, when Roman roads had been built to facilitate travel, and Roman legions had been stationed to guard them. It was also the time when the Greek language and culture had given a certain cohesion to society. At the same time, the old mythological gods of Greece and Rome were losing their hold on the common people, so that the hearts and minds of men everywhere were hungry for a religion that was real and satisfying. Further, it was a time when the law of Moses had done its work of preparing men for Christ, holding them under its tutelage and in its prison so that they longed ardently for the freedom with which Christ could make them free. Close quote. We could just sum that up and say Jesus came at the absolutely perfect moment in time, by God's design. There was no better time. This was the perfect time. God brought everything about that needed to happen for the nation of Israel to reject Christ and for the Romans to hang him on a cross. Everything was the perfect time. You say, man, God seems like he's really got it going on. Yeah, he's running the show. He's pulling the strings. We call that sovereignty. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth who? His Son. We cannot imagine that. God loved us so much that He sent His own Son, whom He loved with a perfect, everlasting, ageless love. God loves His Son more than you love your kids. He does. And God loves His Son more perfectly than you love your kids. God's love is absolutely holy and righteous. And the love that He has for Christ is holy and righteous. And yet, God sent Him for us. I mean, John, in his gospel account, writes, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." And yet, it is the same Son that God loves, whom He has sent into this world to redeem sinners through Calvary, through crucifixion, through being executed. Can you imagine that? We don't even get our kids to wash the dishes. For real. We can't fathom them. There is so much that could be said about God's perfect eternal love for Christ and Him being sent as the salvation tool, the means through which God is going to redeem sinners of all things. But suffice it to say, we cannot begin to comprehend verses like, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." We just can't get that. Because we can't begin to comprehend the depth of the love that the Father had for the Son. And until we get that, we can't comprehend a verse like John 3:16. And then it says here, Jesus was born of a woman. You know, God could have sent His Son into the world in a unique way, I suppose. All of the pagan mythical gods of Rome and Greece came down on everything from lightning bolts to whatever. No, not Christ, though. Jesus was born of a woman. Mary was a virgin at that time, certainly. But nevertheless, Jesus came into the world through the birth process and was born as a baby that needed mommy. And yet God has need of nothing. So God's eternal Son, whom Paul says in Colossians 1 is the image of the invisible God, This son is also human. He was born of a woman. Jesus is God. Jesus is human. Those statements do not conflict. You say, well, my brain can't comprehend it. You're in good company. He is completely God. He is completely human. He is the God-man. Perhaps this is the reason that Paul wrote to Timothy saying, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh. John Stott again writes, if he had not been man, he could have not redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could have not redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could have not redeemed men for God or made them sons of God. Close quote. Amen. There's a lot to think about relative to this. And as the old infomercials would say, wait, there's more. He was born under the law. That's important. That matters. Now, just for a moment, I want you to pause and reflect on who wrote the law. God. Who is Jesus? He's God. Do you know no man at any time has ever seen God? John chapter 1 says that. And yet, in the Old Testament, people see God. How does that square? John explains. The only begotten, who is himself God, he has revealed him. So when Moses came face to face with God, he came face to face with Jesus. Jesus wrote the law. Jesus wrote the law and gave the law and yet was born under the very law that he wrote. Can you think of that's pretty heavy. Martin Luther writes this, although he was Lord of all, and therefore the law had no power or authority over him, for he is the Son of God, yet of his own accord he made himself subject to the law. Close quote. Amen. John Calvin, though, may have said it best. He writes, Christ, the Son of God, who might have claimed to be exempt from every kind of subject, became subject to the law. Why? He died in our room, that he might obtain freedom for us. A man who was free, he's speaking of Christ, a man who was free by constituting himself a surety redeems a slave. How? By putting on himself the chains, he takes them off the other. Close quote. Jesus took the chains that we had under the law and he put them on himself. We can't fathom this. So Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, do you think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus, the writer of the law, made himself subject to the law. Why? Why would he do that? To redeem those who were under the law. Listen, this redemption stuff, this is the language of the slave market. You and me, we were slaves to the law, to sin. We, in bondage to the law, slaves to the law, were redeemed. We were bought back with the work of Christ By the way, a slave is completely dependent on somebody else to come redeem him. How is this accomplished in this text right here? The freeman became a slave in order to give the slave his freedom. That's the point. That's substitution. Jesus became our substitute. There's even more than that. We are only redeemed slaves who are given freedom, though that certainly would be more than we deserve. No, notice this. So that we might receive adoption as sons. We're not just freemen. No, we are adopted children of God. Man, any slave would have happily just accepted freedom. The idea that he would be bought and made a child of the king himself was the furthest thing from the slave's mind. And yet that's exactly what we are in Christ. As believers, we are adopted children of God. And He is our Father. And all because the free son was willing to subject himself to the same bondage that we were under and defeat it. He broke out. And Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now notice, Paul says that the Galatian saints here are sons. At this very moment that he is penning this letter, they are sons. Now, because you are sons. This whole law business that they were talking about wasn't adding one thing to what they had in Christ. They were already sons. What more did they want? What could circumcision add to being a child of God with God's inheritance along with Christ? Nothing. That's Paul's point. Your works, though you should produce good works and follow God, your works aren't making the inheritance greater. You're a child of the King. Look back at verse 26 in chapter 3 one more time. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith. That's why we say, we receive the promises that we receive as God's children through faith, not by works. Now, Paul has further explained, we are sons through faith in the finished work of His Son, Jesus. And even more, we are now given the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. When we look back at verse 14 in chapter 3, I explained this giving of the Spirit is new covenant language. Those of you that went through Jeremiah with us on Wednesday night, you are familiar with the new covenant that is given. Or even in Ezekiel 36, where God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Look, this is new covenant language. There's no way, by the way, to disconnect the giving of the Spirit with Jesus. Notice what it says. It is the Spirit of His Son who is given to us. You say, well, is the Holy Spirit Jesus? Well, no. But yes. You say, well, there's another one of those things I don't get. Again, good company. Look around. Nobody gets it. We just believe it. But if we've got to understand this whole book, we are all doomed. We're not going to be able to. We believe by faith. It is the Spirit of Christ. That's why Paul wrote to the churches in Rome and said, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Spirit is Jesus. But He's also distinct from Him. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And because we've been given the Spirit of Jesus, this is just so rich, because we've been given the Spirit of Jesus, We actually cry out to God as a child cries out to his earthly father, Abba Father, or even Papa, or Dada. I mean, it seems so wrong to say it that way, but that's the feeling of the Spirit within us. But this phrase, Abba, Father, is just a combination phrase of Greek and Aramaic. Aramaic translates it Abba. Abba. Greek was pater, father. Abba is the Aramaic form of father and was just used in the context of the family. I always call my dad Diddy, not Daddy. It came out wrong. Diddy. Yeah, people made fun, but you know, that's just how it happened. Diddy. I ain't calling him father. That seems so strict in the family setting. You know, you call your parents something different. You call your grandparents something unique, something different than you call your friend's grandparents, right? I mean, it's your parents. And he's saying here, we actually use that word for God when we cry out to God in faith that is used in the context of the family. It speaks of intimacy with God. John MacArthur calls it a term of endearment. That's why when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, we cry out the same prayers as Christ because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Now understand, no self-respecting Jew would ever refer to God as his Father. Ever. Jesus got in all kinds of trouble referring to himself as the Son of God. They tried to stone him for that. They certainly would not refer to God so intimately as to say, Abba, Father. And yet, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us. You know, if you're a child of God, you know what it is to pray in tough times when you really cry out to God for help. Maybe you have personal stress or health issues, or maybe your father is dying of cancer, or maybe you're praying for the salvation of your kids, or maybe you're praying for your own faith, that it would be increased and that God would give you more sureness of your salvation and would give you the faith to really believe all of His promises. I have prayed every one of those prayers. And I can attest, at those times, that's when I'm really crying out, God, please, you can do this. I can't do it. That's the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And so Paul ends this section by saying, so you are no longer a slave. Well, we're leaving the illustration now. You weren't the heir. You thought you were, didn't you? No, you were the slave. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, here's where the illustration doesn't exactly equate for us because we expected to be the heir. When in fact, Paul says, no, you're missing it. You were the slave. You're the slave. You are like the heir in one sense in that you were kept temporarily under those rules. But in reality, you were not the son. You were the slave. Make sure you don't overstep it. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says that every one of us, without exception, were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2:3. We've all quoted it a bunch of times. In the language of Paul here in Galatians, we were slaves. Now this is an amazing truth if you can really wrap your head around this. We were slaves, but now we are sons, adopted sons, but holy, fully, 100% legal sons of God. And the text doesn't stop there. we are also heirs with Christ. This is why the seal of the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That's why Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, in Him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We are heirs with Christ. In closing, look over to Romans 8. Man, I would love to read all of this, but we don't have time. I would encourage you to go home and read Romans 8, at least the first 25 or so verses. But we'll look at just a brief glance at four verses. And you'll definitely see some parallels with Galatians here. 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's what the law does. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Listen, those whom the Holy Spirit is leading are sons of God. If you have this battle going on within yourself between the flesh and the Spirit, that is a wonderful thing. Luther again writes, for if any man feel in himself a love toward the Word of God, a willingness to hear, talk, write, and thinks of Christ, let that man know that is not the work of man's will or reason, but it is the gift of the Holy Ghost, for it is impossible that these things should be done without the Holy Ghost. Close quote. The lost don't have a Bible. They don't care about the things of God, and it is obvious. An internal battle between the flesh and the Spirit is a good thing. A serious concern for spiritual things is a mark of true conversion and the mark of the activity of the Spirit of God. And we aren't given a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Listen, the law is a fearful thing. If you look at yourself in the mirror of the law, you ain't making it. You will fall short. There is no 90-day return policy on adoption, though. And God Himself has adopted us. So Paul here says, like in Galatians, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then notice, the Holy Spirit produces godly impulses within us. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Listen, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If you have godly thoughts, praise the Lord. If you don't, you need to be very concerned. It is the saved man who says, along with Martin Luther, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look to Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. Listen, Adam plunged every one of us into sin, into slavery. We are in Adam. We are lawbreakers and rebels against the state. In Gladiator, Maximus was a free man who was wrongly made a slave. That's not a very good representative of us. No, we are much better represented by what most gladiators were, and that was slaves from the day they were born until they died in the gladiator arena. That's us. And Christ is our only way out. Out of that slavery to the law that we so desperately need to be freed from. And so Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Much unlike the law, Jesus' burden is light. The law, though, is very heavy. Listen, if you are a believer in Jesus, if the Spirit is leading you, you are an adopted child of God. Knowing that, I'll leave you with this thought. John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, I know we all grew up with the translation that says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and because of that, we all grew up singing, "I got a mansion over the hilltop." You know, but that's missing the picture. Listen, in my Father's house are many rooms. The focus is the Father's house. This whole idea that I hope I just get a cabin over in the corner of heaven is wrong. I want to live in the Father's house. I want a room in the Father's house. I'm an adopted child of God. We've been adopted into God's family. To have a room in God's house is far better than a mansion over the way. And listen, if we aren't more excited about a room in the Father's house than we are a mansion over the hilltop, we probably need to reevaluate what we are looking forward to throughout eternity. Stand with me, if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us, please?